If you'd like to turn back to the reading we had read to us, Isaiah chapter 40, you'll find it again, unless it's moved, on page 633-634 in the church Bibles. Perhaps we should have a competition here in St. Helens, following the Romanian example of where to place the pulpit. So if you'd like to give entries on a postcard, please, we'll judge the competition later. Let's bow our heads and ask our great God to help us as we look at his word together. Father God, a God of power and a God of love, we pray that tonight that the words of my lips and the thoughts of our minds would be pleasing in your sight for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Tell me, did you enjoy history at school? Some different reactions there. Well, even if at school we were tempted to think that history was dreadfully boring, I trust that 1989 has knocked that clean out of our heads. Isn't history fascinating? Happening before our eyes from week to week. And through Eastern Europe, at least, and other parts of the world too, the winds of reform and revolution sweep. The smell of freedom is in the air. And if you've ever visited those countries, you'll know how precious that is. The political map of the world is changing before our eyes. The Cold War is over. There's a slow but sure shifting of the balance of world power, at least within Europe. Now, the prophet Isaiah lived at a time in the world where great shifts in the balance of power were also on the horizon. He preached from 740 BC through to about 700 BC, and this passage we read tonight was probably from the end of his ministry. And for 40 years he had preached to the southern kingdom of Judah. Remember that Israel had split in two, there had been a civil war. He was preaching to the southern kingdom that disaster was unavoidable if they did not change their ways. And during that period of his ministry, the northern kingdom was conquered by the superpower of the day, Assyria, and the people carried off into exile. That northern kingdom of Israel was caught then as the western satellite state in the great Assyrian Empire, rather like Estonia, Lithuania, and Latvia in the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics. They're on the very western edge of the empire. And Isaiah's message to the southern kingdom, which is as yet independent and has retained its own sovereignty, to Judah, is that although they will escape the grasp of Assyria, they will not escape the grasp of the next superpower on the horizon, Babylon. And in 609 BC, about 90 years after Isaiah was communicating that message, Babylon took Assyria and became the great world power of the day. And at such a time as this, in about 700 BC, long before these events, the God of Israel gave to Isaiah eyes to see the future and words of certainty to speak into those days of great uncertainty. And in these final closing chapters of this great prophecy of Isaiah, from chapter 40 to the end, we probably have the product of Isaiah's old age, a written rather than a preached message. In it, the prophet Isaiah takes his eyes off the present and looks to a future generation, to 150 years into the future, when Judah will finally have been taken into the exile that he predicts. And to that people whose exile Isaiah sees, he offers a message of marvelous hope. We didn't read it, but it begins from verse 1 of chapter 40. Isaiah says that the God who abandoned Jerusalem, or will have abandoned Jerusalem and his people, because of their defiance towards him, their refusal to listen to him, will return to Jerusalem and to his people and restore them. And the message comes in verse 1 of chapter 40. Comfort our people. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned. She's received from the Lord's hand double or ample for all her sins. It's over. You've served your sentence. You can go free now, is the message. A voice cries, verse 3, God is coming. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Get out the heavy earth-moving equipment. Level a road for him, verse 4. And verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. The eyes of the world will be upon you, just as they've been upon in these last weeks and months. Berlin, Prague, Bucharest. So the eyes of the world will be upon Jerusalem. But don't think, verses 6 to 8, that it's your own strength that's going to bring this about, people of Judah. No, all flesh, verse 6, is grass. It's up in a hot country like Palestine for a few weeks and then gone. Well, we're like that. It's not our strength. No, what makes this happen, verse 8, is the word of our God, which will stand forever. And tell the world this, verse 6. A voice says, cry. What shall I cry? Tell them this. Verse 9, go out into a high mountain. Tell the world. Occupy the radio station, the TV center. Broadcast to the nation that God is coming. But what sort of God is he? Verses 10 and 11 give us this preview of the God who is coming. He is first of all a God of power beyond compare. Behold, verse 10, the Lord God comes with might, with power. And his arm rules for him, and he'll bring his people back as his reward. And then verse 11, it tells us also that he's a God of love, beyond complaint. Verse 11, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. That's the sort of God he is. And in the rest of the chapter, which we're going to spend the rest of the session looking at, verses 12 to 31, Isaiah spells out in more detail this God of power beyond compare, this God of love beyond complaint, his character. Well, I don't know what sort of a year or decade you've had. I don't know how you look forward to this new year, this new decade about to start. Is it for you a time of hope or of fear? Are you afraid of the future, maybe? It's exciting, but it's also terrifying, perhaps. And if you're a believer in the God who is, maybe you think, well, if only God would come and would demonstrate his power, at least in my life, if not beyond. If only we could be sure that he really was leading us on into the future. Isaiah knew, as we need to know, that in the face of an unknown future, there is only one hope for that future. There is only one true source of confidence, and it lies in the unchanging certainties of the character of our God. If a man or woman knows the Holy One of Israel, the Sovereign Lord of the universe, then and then only can they face the future with confidence, with hope in their heart. And Isaiah's revelation of God that was given to Isaiah at that time for the exile so many years later, which would sustain the people of God during their 70 years in exile in Babylon, is the same revelation which will sustain us in the last decade of the second millennium AD and beyond. And it is this, that our God is a God of power and a God of love. First of all, then, a God of power beyond compare, verses 12 to 26. It's all very well, isn't it, telling a people that you're going to go into exile, and then, of course, after 70 years, God is going to bring you out of that exile and liberate you and free you. But how can you be sure that God is going to do these things? What kind of guarantee can you give? If you're a Christian today, can you really believe that Jesus Christ will one day return? That the church will triumph over all its enemies? That your mortal body will be raised immortal? That your loved ones who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ when they died really are in heaven? That heaven's a true place that we're going to? Can you really believe these things? What's the guarantee that they will happen? Well, we know that in the New Testament, the great fact that guarantees these things is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. But that in itself, as the New Testament makes clear, goes back to the power of God, which is being demonstrated in that supreme event. Whether we believe that God can and will do these things all depends on our view of God. And Isaiah, in these tremendous verses, marshals his most magnificent images to show God's power, first as creator and second as controller of our universe. In verses 12 to 20, he shows how God is the creator of the universe. Verses 13 and 14, he says, "Do we realize the wisdom of God? Who directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has instructed him? Whom did he consult for his enlightenment? And who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding?" I don't know what you got for Christmas, but I wonder if one of the things you got for Christmas needed the instructions read before you could actually use it or put it together. Well, certainly you may have been in a room where kids were given such presents. Perhaps you helped them with the assembly or the operation of their gift. Well, do we think that God had to have an instruction manual to put the world together? What a preposterous idea. No, God knows everything. He has complete and utter knowledge. No one needs to give him the instructions of how to make the world work. Do we realize the wisdom, the infinite wisdom and knowledge of the God who is? Again, do we realize the scale of God, the sheer magnitude and size of our God? Verse 12. Up your hand. How much water could you get in your hand? Now, I've got whopping great hands, as some of you may have already noticed. I reckon I can get about an eighth of a pint, at least to stay in my hands. How much can God get in his hands? What does it say? He measured the waters, the oceans, in the hollow of his hand. Just a few of these, and we've got the Atlantic. Few that way and we've got the Pacific. That's the magnitude, the size and the scale of the God that we're talking about. Stretch your hand out. What is the span of your hand? How much can you get? Put it on the piano keyboard. Not now. You can reach an octave and a little more. How many notes can you reach on the piano? Have a competition afterwards. When God stretches out his hand, the difference between the tip of the thumb and the little finger is measured in millions of light years, because our God marked off the heavens with a span. Go into the kitchen. Get out the kitchen scales. What do you use yours for? Sugar? Flour? Marge? What's the maximum on your scales? I looked at ours and it's 5 pounds. You know what God weighs on his scales? It's the Himalayas. He pops them on the scales and balances them and measures them and weighs them. Verse 12, he weighed the mountains in scales and the hills on a balance. And as God gets his scales out and he blows the dust off, Do you know what the dust is equivalent to? Verse 15. Behold, the nations are accounted as the dust on the scales. USA, USSR, China, Africa, South America. Just been blown off God's scales. That's the size. That's the magnitude. They don't even register on his scale. Verse 17, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. That is the size of our God. The magnitude, the scale of God. No wonder Isaiah says, verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? God is beyond compare. Here is our God, the creator of the universe. But he's also, verses 21 to 26, the controller of the universe. In this also, his power is seen to be beyond compare. Now, Isaiah is saying, look, verse 21, this is kindergarten stuff. This is, you know this, haven't you known? Of course you've known. Haven't you heard? Of course you've heard this. Hasn't it been told you from the beginning? You've always known this. Haven't you understood from the foundations of the earth? Of course you have. This is basic stuff. And two things in particular are absolutely basic. The first, that God controls the rulers of this earth, verses 23 and 24. He controls the rulers of this earth. Now, I don't know how you are with houseplants. Is your house full of houseplants? I must say, before I got married, I used not to keep houseplants, but things have changed. Now, why didn't I keep houseplants? I'll tell you why I didn't keep houseplants, because some of you may have green fingers. I have yellow fingers. Give me a houseplant to look after for a day, and I guarantee you it'll be yellow by the end of that day. Now, what I do by accident with houseplants, God does on purpose with the rulers of this world. Verse 24, scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them, and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. God, verse 23, is a God who brings princes to naught, governments to nothing, makes the rulers of this earth as nothing. I mean, look back on 1989. Where is Jaruzelski of Poland? Kadar of Hungary? Honecker of East Germany? Husak of Czechoslovakia? Zivkov of Bulgaria, Ceausescu of Romania. Where are they? A year ago, all rulers of nations on this earth. Now, nowhere. Why? Well, if we believe what Isaiah tells us, the reason is because God has made them wither, has blown them away. Do we believe that? Is this our God? God controls, says Isaiah, the rulers on this earth. God also controls the planets in the heavens, verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. May I suggest a remedy if we ever catch the cold of thinking that God is less than all-powerful? May I suggest that if that thought crosses our minds and we really begin to wonder whether God is powerful or not, whether perhaps somehow he's lost his power, that we go out sometime, preferably in the winter, could be in the summer, on a cloudless night, that we go out into the country where we're not distracted by the lights of the city, where that we find a nice open space, preferably not in the middle of a motorway, that we put down a blanket or a coat, and that we lie on it on our back, and that we look up at the stars and we try to count them. And if, like me, your eyesight's not very good, then I recommend a pair of binoculars to help you see them better, because it will help you see more of them better. And as you look up into that sky, ask yourself, where do they come from? Why are they there? Who put them there? And I think you will find that you get over that cold pretty quickly. Certainly Isaiah seems to think that. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. No, God doesn't just control the rulers on this earth. He controls the planets in the heavens. So what difference is it going to make to us as we go into the 1990s that our God is the great God who created and controls the universe? Well, it seems to me it's going to make a great difference in at least two areas. The first is that it's going to give us humility to remember that God is God and we are mere men and women. All flesh is grass, verse 6. We are like the Middle Eastern grass, which in the springtime, when the rains come, yes, springs up beautifully and quickly, fresh and green. But a few weeks later, when the sun starts to burn in its heat, just wither away into nothing. Are you aware of the shortness of your life? Has that struck you yet? Has that wisdom dawned upon you? How short is our life? How little we achieve? God is creator. We are mere creatures, contingent beings, dependent upon Him, as we were thinking this morning, for our every breath. Any power that we may have was given to us. In ourselves, we don't have power. We need to be given it. Any wisdom that we may have was given to us. In ourselves, we don't have wisdom. We need to have it given to us. It should lead us, such a view of our great God, to humility, first of all. But also, a second thing it seems to me it should lead to is to hope. To remember that ultimately, what determines the future of our planet is not the power and the wisdom of man, but the power and the wisdom of the living God, this God of whom Isaiah speaks. It is this God who created the world in which we live. It is this God who controls the world in which we live. And it is this God who promised that his Son would return a final time to wind up history. Can we be sure of that? Yes. Verse 8, the word of our God will stand forever. We will see it. It will happen. We can have hope in this world. This is our God. And if he's able to cope with controlling the universe, is it not just possible that he can cope with your life and mine? With your future and mine? Ah, you say, but is this great and powerful, this magnificent God, is he really interested in someone as small and as insignificant as you and me? I went to see the snowman yesterday in the Barbican. You know, the one that's been on telly and things. I went to see it perform with some friends who came down all the way from the Orkneys. Or from Orkney, as I'm told you must say, in order to see it. Now, they desperately wanted, or at least the little five-year-old, desperately wanted to see Roy Castle afterwards. I can't say I was particularly worried myself, but she really wanted to see Roy Castle afterwards. And we went down into the depths of the Barbican afterwards, but we just couldn't find our way. They had written, but they hadn't received a reply. She was very disappointed that having come all this way down, it's further to Oslo, to hear from them than to Oslo, that she hadn't seen Roy Castle. Now, isn't there a sense in which we feel that rather like a star performer in a show at the Barbican. It's not really our business to go about seeing God backstage. And if he's the great star performer on the stage of the universe, he's not really interested in little me, is he? That's the natural way we feel, isn't it? But Isaiah says, look, you've got it right. God is a God of great power. But you've got it wrong if you forget that he is also a God of great love beyond complaint. And so in verses 27 to 31, Isaiah spells out, secondly, that God is a God of love beyond complaint. As Derek Kidner helpfully writes, the wrong conclusion from God's incomparable power is that he is too great to care. He's too important to be bothered with our little lives. The right one is that he is too great to fail. He cannot fail. He is God. It seems to me that the complaint which comes in verse 27 is a very common complaint, isn't it? Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? My right is disregarded by my God. Oh, he's my God, all right, but he doesn't seem to be taking much notice. Either he's lost track of me and taken his eyes off me, or he's lost interest in my case and doesn't really care whether I'm looked after or not. If God really was looking, then he'd do something about my problems. Or if he really did care, he'd give me what I'm owed, my rights. It's all about problems, my rights. It's very 20th century, isn't it? I wonder how we're feeling at the end of this year as we look into the new year. Do you feel that God has got his eye on you, that he's watching over you, that he knows your problems, he can see them? Even if no one else in this building knows about them, he knows about them. Is that how you feel? Or do you wonder, whether he hasn't just taken his eye off you, whether your file has slipped over the back of the filing cabinet and hasn't been noticed? Or you think, well, I suspect he's looking at me, he's got me in his sights, but he just doesn't seem to care. I know he can see, but I really wonder whether he cares. Well, God has given no guarantee to the whole world, regardless, that he will look after them. But he has given guarantees to those who submit to his authority, who recognize that he is God, who accept that his son he sent 2,000 years ago is the Lord, who have received the washing away of the dirt within them that comes through the death of that son, Jesus Christ, when he died in the place of sinners. If we've come to realize that, to put our weight upon that, to trust in that God, the same God Isaiah was speaking about, then we can be sure that he will not only watch over us, but look after us. This God will watch every single step we take. He couldn't be more concerned if we're his children. He wants to give us what is best for us, like a good parent, at the right time, not a moment before, not a moment afterwards. He's perfect in his timing. He will be to us, as Isaiah puts it in verse 11, as a shepherd who will feed his flock. Do we think we need to be fed with something? He will feed it to us if we need it. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom. Do we feel young, vulnerable, weak on our legs, like a little lamb? Well, God will pick us up if we're going to fall over. He won't let us fall over. And gently lead those that are with young. He will lead us gently, not harshly, in the right direction, at the right speed. If we belong to the people of God, if we have put our trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, then Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, will do this for us in 1990 and every year of our lives until we die or Christ returns, and then for eternity. Why? Because he is a God of love, as well as a God of power. Because he's a God who shares his resources of strength with those who are weak and who trust in him. Verse 28. Haven't you known? Haven't you heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. This guarantee lasts forever. The creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't faint or grow weary. But it's not just that he doesn't faint. That's the start of it. But verse 29, he gives power to the faint. He shares his resources with us. He increases the strength of the weak. So if we go into 1990 as weak people, self-confessedly weak, uncertain about the future, uncertain of our own strength, our own wisdom, then this is the God we need to come to for the strength and the wisdom that he gives to those who trust in him. Oh, it doesn't matter that we're young and in the prime of life. Even youths, verse 30, shall faint and be weary. And young men, surely the strongest in any society, shall fall exhausted. But, verse 31, but those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. What does it mean, verse 31, to wait for the Lord? The NIV has to hope in the Lord. It's a word which means to wait or to look for with eager anticipation or expectation. I imagine it was the sort of waiting that the US troops had outside the Vatican embassy in the first few days in Panama. Eager expectation that they were going to get their man. I imagine that's waning now. It means enduring patiently in confident hope that God will decisively act for his people. Isaiah is saying that those who wait in true confidence in God are renewed in strength by that same God, so that they can continue to serve the Lord while looking for him to act, to rescue, to alter circumstances, to do something which he will do in his time. And when we have that kind of patient confidence in God, then it has these effects that Isaiah speaks of. It means that we rise up as if flying on eagle's wings, that we run without getting exhausted. When did you last go for a run? How was it at the end? Exhausted. That we will walk and not faint. Now, isn't that a bit of an anticlimax? It would be much better, wouldn't it, if Isaiah had said it the other way around, don't you think? That we shall walk and not faint, that then at the end of our walk we break into a run, and then as we zoom towards the end of the runway we take off and fly. Doesn't that seem how it should be to you? I thought that when I read it. Until a wise person pointed out to me, but as you come towards that obstacle, that problem, whatever it is, first you need to rise up above it. And then, as it were, you come down, you hit the deck running, and then it's back to the normality of everyday living, which is just walking. Just walking. And you keep going. And the Lord helps you to keep on going. To keep on keeping on. It's so realistic. Isaiah had 40 years as a preacher. He knew what he was talking about. So a final question to end with. How big is our God? How big is our God for this coming year, this coming decade, for the rest of our lives? If our God is unable fully to control the universe or to order the affairs of the nations and their rulers, then our God is not the God of whom Isaiah speaks. If our God does not fully understand the world in which we live and our particular hopes and fears in that world, then our God is not the God of the Bible. In fact, he is not God at all. The God of the Bible, the true and the living God, the God who is, as Isaiah is at pains to point out, is beyond compare in his power, is beyond complaint in his love to his children, and renews the strength of those who trust in him in their weakness. Here is our God. Let's bow our heads before him. To whom then will you compare me? Says the Holy One. Why do you say, my way is hidden from the Lord, my rights are disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even young people shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But those who wait for the Lord, who trust in the Lord, who put their hope in the Lord, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. May God grant us to trust in his power and his love forever. Amen.